We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 31. I can't do that while I'm preaching. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But let a man examine himself, and so, or thusly, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned by the world. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. Question number 171 in the larger catechism. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercises of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. We've been working through this question and answer. The last time we were together on this topic, we spoke of examining ourselves pertaining to our wants. We had talked about examining ourselves of our being in Christ, examining ourselves of our sins, and now it's examining ourselves of our sins and wants. Our wants. And that's what we did the last time. I'd like to move on from there some. And some of the propositions in this question have a lot of overlap with what we've already covered. So I'm going to take a little bit of liberty to skip around a bit. And I'd like to speak with you about what our divines characterize as love to all men, or charity towards all, and that frame of mind that they call, I think, being forgiving. Let's take a look at it once again. Love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong. I'd like to think about that for just a little bit and why that is important with regard to self-examination and the Lord's table. It's a very interesting thing that we do here at CCRPC. It is an old practice, and it's not practiced by many churches today. We have one church in our denomination that approaches that practice, but it really isn't the same. It's different in that we come to a table and actually sit down together. When we were talking about our Reformation distinctives and why we come to a table, you'll remember that we talked about several things there, that this is a covenantal meal. It is set forth as a meal, and as a meal, it is to have a celebratory nature. It is to have a celebratory understanding. We are to recognize that we are gathered unto Christ as His friends, sitting with Him and eating and drinking in His presence. It is being invited as friends of the King to the table of the King to partake of the King's largesse. Now that is in and of itself enough reason to celebrate. But the reason that we are able to come and to sit at the table of the King is because He has made us fit. He has forgiven us our sins. He has imputed to us a righteousness. He is overcoming in us our sins more and more progressively by His Spirit, as we are doing what we talked about this morning, mortifying our sins and walking after new obedience. I don't know if you noticed or not, but new obedience, desires after Christ, these are things our Westminster Divines mention as part of our self-examination. The other thing is that we all come and we all sit together. There is a particular kind of community that is understood at the table of the Lord. And you'll notice, and I do this with great purpose, and that is that when I pray as the minister administering the sacrament, I stand, and as I break and speak for the Lord Jesus Christ in my office, I stand. But as soon as I'm done with that portion of the service of the Lord's Supper, I sit. And I sit purposely so that we are all sitting together. And all of us sitting together is a testimony to the fact that we are members of Christ and of one another. That the Lord's table, especially as it is rightly, we believe, administered by coming to a table and sitting together, that it testifies to that great doctrine of the unity of the saints, not only with Christ, but with one another as well. So then, in testimony to that, in keeping with that, our divines ask the question, or really make the statement, that as a part of our preparation, we ought to examine ourselves as to, since we are coming forward and sitting at a table, which, by the way, was the way that the Westminster Divines anticipated that the Lord's table would be celebrated. Since we are doing that, how is our mind, or how closely is our mind conformed to our bodily action? Our bodily action is we are called out of our seats and we come to a table and we sit down. You remember the one divine that I spoke to you about, a Mr. James Begg, who said it is the rudest thing that he could think of to turn our backs upon one another and commune with our backs to one another instead of facing one another at a table. You remember that? Yeah. And that's because we see these examples in Scripture. You remember the example of Exodus chapter 24 of the 70 elders and representative of the entire nation. They went up and they sat down at a table before the living God and they ate and drank with Christ. So here we have this same kind of scene where we leave our seats, we come, and instead of having our backs turned to one another, we turn facing each other at the table of the Lord, testifying to our communion not only with Christ, but with one another in Him. And so since that is the testimony of our bodies, our divines are asking this question. Are you examining yourselves concerning the testimony of your minds that it is in keeping with the testimony of your bodies? Are you at peace with all men? Are you indeed, or have you examined yourself as to your love toward all men, especially those of the household of faith? Are you in a state of reconciliation with the saints of God? Or is there estrangement? Are you actually sitting at the table with someone that you're angry with? Are you sitting at the table with someone that you're jealous of? Are you sitting at the table with someone that irritates you? Are you sitting with someone that you don't love? And so the Westminster Divines set this proposition before us, that the testimony of our minds would be commensurate with the actions of our bodies as we come and sit at the same table. There are several things that I'd like to speak with you about in this regard. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I want to read from Matthew 18, but the first thing I want to do is I want to talk with you out of James chapter 1. I'm assuming a particular knowledge of James chapter 1 from all of you. You remember that James is talking about the tongue, and he says this, in many ways we offend all. Now, he doesn't mean in many ways we offend everybody. He means all of us in many ways offend. And we may do it without knowing it, right? We may say something that to us seems particularly bright, particularly funny, cutesy, witty, even wise. I remember talking to a particular friend of mine on the telephone one day, and he asked me, "Would you be offended if I did this?" And I thought, I literally, honestly, please hear me, I thought that my response to him was instructive and exactly what he needed to hear. I thought it was the most loving thing I could have said to him when he asked me, "Would you be offended if I do this?" And my response to him was, "My dear friend, offending me is the least of your worries. We ought to be concerned whether or not we're offending Christ." Now, I thought that was a loving and wise response. I found out later, about a month later, that it cut him to the core and it hurt him deeply that I would think that way of him, that he would think more highly of offending me than he would think of offending Christ. Of course, that wasn't my intention at all. But here I had a brother then that it was necessary for me to take steps to be reconciled to him. Even though that's one of those phrases, right? In many ways, we offend all. In many ways. Sometimes one of those ways is unintentionally. Sometimes those ways are intentional. We get mad, and so we say things that are hurtful. Sometimes we do that accidentally. Sometimes we do it without even knowing it. Sometimes we just speak unwisely. In many ways, we offend all. James goes on then to say, if any man is able to bridle his tongue, he's a perfect man. And then there's that extended discourse by the Apostle James on bridling the tongue and keeping the tongue in. So here's what I want to speak about now. In Matthew chapter 18, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about forgiveness. First of all, in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And just pull up for just a second there. We'll return to the text in a moment. Keep in mind there that Jesus is not talking about a private proceeding, but a churchly proceeding. There is indeed a private beginning. If your brother offends you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That is private. If he doesn't hear you, then take another with you, at least one, perhaps two, so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, it can be rightly shown that you sought forgiveness from him, or you sought reconciliation with him because he had offended you. One or the other. It could go either way. And then, if he does not hear those two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church. And the church there is not the congregation gathered together. In other words, this is not licensed to go and call everyone and say, "Do you know what so-and-so did?" It is rather, it's time for the church to gather up and to press this wayward son into repentance. And if he will not hear the church, let him be under thee as a heathen and a tax gatherer. And then Jesus goes on to talk about binding and loosing, and that's how we know that this is a churchly action. So, from that point then, in verse 21, in verse 20, where it says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Again, the two or three there are the two or three that sit in judgment. This is why our old Presbyterian churches believed that a presbytery could consist of two ministers. That's where it comes from. All right, so then in verse 21, Peter comes to him. And you know Peter, speak first and think about it later, right? So Peter has this thing that he believes is really, really spiritual. I mean, Jesus, I'm really going to put myself out here on a limb. If my brother sins against me, or how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How about 7 times in one day? That's a lot, isn't it? And Jesus says to him, you haven't even started. It's not 7 times, it's 70 times 7, right? Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say, not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And then Jesus goes on in verses 23 through 35 to craft a parable to teach us about forgiveness. And the parable is the parable of the of the two servants that worked for one master, right? And they both owed the master a debt. One of them owed a debt that was as large as can be imagined, a debt that could not be exhausted in a lifetime of working. And the other owed a debt not to the master, but to the servant of a mere pittance, about a day's wage or a day and a half. And so the first servant that owes his master, what does he say, 10,000 talents or 100 talents? What does he say? $10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay him, in verse 25, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, I have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him that debt. But then the same servant went out and found his fellow servant that owed him a day's wage, and said, pay what you owe. And he had not wherewith to pay, and so he delivered him over to the tormentors until he should pay what he owed. The original master heard about this this action of the original servant, and he called him before him, and he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me, and then you turned and did that to your brother, and so he delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay what he owed, according to the original 10,000 talents. Now that's an interesting parable, but then Jesus makes an application. Verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Our Westminster Divines wisely and rightly talk to us then about being at peace with all men. Not only if we have charity to all men, but if we have forgiven them if they have wronged us. Now there's something very subtle but interesting that goes on in this passage. And it is, most of you I believe have heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again because it is extremely important that we get this. The first servant is called before the master, owing him 10,000 talents. And he falls down at his feet and he says something that is almost laughable. Please give me more time and I will pay thee all. What is wrong with that statement? 10,000 talents is more than that man would earn in several lifetimes. He has not yet reckoned his debt. He's not yet come to grips with how much he owes. And that's why he can fall down before his debtor and say, I just need a little more time. Be patient and I will repay. He doesn't recognize that the debt he owes is beyond his reach. And so, when he is forgiven, he doesn't see it as a big deal. All his master has done is just alleviated the time factor, really. He was going to take care of it anyway. And so he turns to his fellow servant and he finds that he has no forgiveness for him who owes him about a day's wage, a very small portion. And that servant falls down before that other servant and he says, "Have patience with me and I will pay thee all." And in that case, it is true. It's only about a day's wage. He can gather it up and pay it, and he's ready to do so, but the debtor is not willing for that to take place, and so he throws him into prison. When his fellow servants saw what was done then, they were sorry, and they came and told their Lord what was done. Why did not the first servant find any place for forgiveness in the second? Because he didn't understand how much he had been forgiven in the first place. If he had understood that, he would have been ready from the heart to forgive his fellow servant that pittance that was owed to him. But because he was a man of self-righteousness, all he needed was time to make things right. A foolish assertion in and of itself. The master did him, it seems, no real favor in forgiving the debt because it just made the time shorter for him. And so not understanding anything about forgiveness, he found no forgiveness for his fellow servant. Brothers and sisters, if we come to the Lord's table with a lack of forgiveness in our hearts toward any, what does that testify pertaining to the very gospel of Jesus Christ that is indeed in symbols portrayed and played out before us in the breaking of bread and the pouring out of wine, in the passing of the distributing of it between ourselves, in the words of institution and the sacramental actions, and partaking verily of Jesus Christ? If we are harboring unforgiveness in our hearts, it is because we have not yet reckoned what the Lord's table is about. This is why we must examine ourselves pertaining to whether or not we are holding grudges, a lack of forgiveness in our hearts toward any. Our divines are very wise to remind us not only of charity to all men, but having a mind, a heart of forgiveness toward all men, especially those who have wronged us. How is it that we can hold such a view? Well, because we understand with David in Psalm 51 that when David was crying out to God for forgiveness, he said these words, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Is that true? Is that a true statement? Well, it's true. I mean, it's the Word of God in that sense. But we might also say, well, Uriah might have something to say about that. Did David sin against Uriah? Well, he did. He did on two accounts, didn't he? First account of taking his wife and second account of taking his life. Did David sin against Joab? Yes, he did. He pressed his kingly authority against Joab to be party to the murder of Uriah. Did David sin against Joab? Yes. Did David sin against Uriah? Yes. Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yes. He did all of those things. And yet David in Psalm 51, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Do you see how this comports with the table of the Lord? When we come to the table of the Lord, we are talking about the death of Jesus Christ. Because, frankly, the sins that we sinned fell upon Him. And so it is indeed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are proclaiming as we eat and drink in His presence. And we can rightly say that any sin that was sinned against me, truly it has fallen upon Christ. How much easier is it to forgive with a mindset like that? But if we have not yet reckoned what it means to be forgiven, then we will indeed harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. And harboring unforgiveness in our hearts, What does Jesus say the end of that process is? Verse 35, once again. Likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. What is it that Jesus is talking about? His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay what was due unto him. Now, commentators are divided on verse 34 as to exactly what that means. It may mean that Jesus himself, because you are his children, will give you no rest if you harbor unforgiveness. You will be delivered to the tormentors. You will have the unrest of conscience. You'll have the smiting of your own conscience. You will have that wicked and unrestful soul, as it is described three times in the book of Isaiah. There is no rest, saith my God, to the wicked. You will be delivered to the torments of an evil conscience, not forgiving your brother. Some commentators go farther than that, and they say that if you cannot forgive your brother, it is simply because you have not yet understood what forgiveness is. You're not a Christian, truly. You may be in the church. You may be a Christian in that sense, outwardly attached to the church. But if you cannot reckon what forgiveness is such that you can forgive your brother those meager trespasses with which we all offend, if you can't forgive those, what claim do you have of being forgiven? That's the point. So as part of our self-examination then, our divines kind of, you know, click the notch up, or maybe they funnel it down a little tighter. We've already examined ourselves as to our being in Christ. This is another indicator of whether or not we are in Christ, whether or not we have a heart of forgiveness. And notice that Jesus uses the word heart here, that it is a whole-souled kind of forgiveness. Sold, S-O-U-L-E-D. It is all of your soul. It is with the heart. It is with sincerity that you forgive. Now let me ask you, are you harboring an attitude, a mind of unforgiveness against anyone? Are you refusing forgiveness? Are you refusing forgiveness with anyone? Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, on the authority of Jesus Christ, not me, on the authority of Jesus Christ, it's a very dangerous game to play. As we have been freely forgiven, if we have, that will indeed turn in our minds to forgive freely. We recognize our own weaknesses in that regard, that in many ways we offend all. That if we begin to hold grudges, again, this is not loving our neighbor as ourselves, because how many times a day do we offend one another, and sometimes even unknowingly? I know sometimes I offend the people around me. I can be really insensitive at times. And sometimes I don't even recognize it until after it's happened. And I've offended someone, and I must seek forgiveness. And you know what? Sorry, but they must give it to me. When someone offends me and they seek my forgiveness, I am required to forgive them by this passage. This passage requires me to be forgiving. It requires me not to give offense if I can avoid it, and it also requires me to forgive if I have been offended. I know that there is a whole school of thought in Christian churches today, oh, you should not ever forgive someone until they come and ask you for it. You know what I think about that? I think that's balloon juice. I think they already ought to find you having forgiven them when they come. I don't think we operate as Christians on a quid pro quo. You know why? I don't think we want to start that process with God. I think as soon as we begin going down that road, we'll see very quickly the folly of bringing up such a procedure. It's not a matter of waiting until they ask forgiveness. It's a matter of them finding you when they come to ask that you have already forgiven them. Your heart is already toward them. They are your flesh and blood in Christ. So this matter then of forgiveness is indeed very, very important. But there's another matter that our divines speak of with regard to our attitude toward all men, and that is charity toward all men. Not only forgiveness toward all men, but charity. And the two are related, but they're not quite the same, because charity is a really interesting Old English word. It generally translates in your King James Bible the Greek word agape. Agape is that highest form of sacrificial love that we see used. You know that there are three words that are used in Greek for love. There's agape, there is philo, and then there is erosa, or eros. And one of them, agape, speaks of that highest form of sacrificial love. Phileo speaks of that warm and affectionate kind of friendship. And then eros speaks more of the love that common parlance calls love. You know, I love you because you give me something I like, kind of thing. Whatever that thing is. Like, you know, your dog loves you. I want you to understand your dog doesn't love you in that sense. You know, he really likes that you feed him, kind of thing. You know, he doesn't love like that. I'm sorry. He just doesn't. So, anyway, I know I've just crushed all of you. I'm very sorry about that. Bringing us back to reality. So, charity has come to mean in our 21st and 20th century English, even 19th century English, to be, you'll hear people, well, I don't want charity. And I always tell people when they tell me that, well, I hope you want me to love you. Right? I mean, charity has come to mean, you know, you're giving someone something to give them a helping hand when they're in need. Well, you know what that is, right? You can see the close connection between loving them and helping them, can't you? Because love in Scripture is not palpitations. Love in Scripture is replete with action. And the action is, you know, the kind of love that we see that we're stretching ourselves forth sacrificially for our brothers and sisters, right? James and John both speak of this. John says, how can the love of God dwell in someone who sees his neighbor in need and says, be warm, be filled, head on out, hope that works out for you, and has the means to help and doesn't? How's that love? And so once again, this concept not only of forgiveness, but let's augment it, let's bring in charity toward all men. Notice, what did the divine say once again? It says, or they say, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong. And so another part of our self-examination is that we ought to examine ourselves as to how much we love the brethren. But by loving the brethren, brothers and sisters, let's not just limit that to, oh, how much affection I feel for them and how much appreciation I have for them. Those things are important and they're good. But you know, you can love yourself more. And if you love your brother or your sister less than what you ought to love them, there are some places in Scripture where that's called hatred. Not loving as you should. Not loving as you ought. And once again, this relates to the Lord's table in that we come and sit together as a people and we are confessing that we are all beloved by Jesus Christ. Shall we not then love one another? Shall we not then sacrifice for one another? Shall we not then push ourselves out of our busy schedules for one another? And I must say this, that I think that the American mindset to filling up every moment in the day planner from the time you get up until the time you go to bed and every moment being spent on what you need to do for work and what you need to do for shopping and what you need to do for cleaning and what you need to do for this and you need to do for that without ever taking several places in that day planner throughout the week and saying, this is the time I go serve. This is the time I go help. This is the time that I have available. This is my Abraham time. What do you mean by Abraham time? This is my time where I'm waiting at the door of my tent for someone to come by in need so I can be of service to them. You remember Genesis 18. And when those folks came by, Abraham was on them like white on rice and wouldn't let them go until he was able to serve them. You remember? And he trained the resources of his whole household upon those three visitors. He didn't know at that time that one of them was our Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, and two were other angels that Christ had given bodies for that purpose. He didn't know that at that time. He simply thought they were travelers. He was seeking to be charitable, loving. And how about especially toward the household of faith? Isn't that what the Bible requires of us? Doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us to have love toward all men, but especially those of the household of faith? And should we not then, when we sit down at the table together, that the testimony of our mind ought to match the testimony of our bodies, that we can truly confess that we love one another, that we are ready, willing, and able, and have sacrificed for one another, that we have given up our time, talents, and treasure for one another, that we have gladly served one another. Now, maybe sometimes that service is unseen. Maybe you spend blocks of time in prayer for your brothers and sisters. You know what? That's really loving them. It really is. Or maybe when your brother or sister is in need of advice, you have a word fitly spoken, charitably and tenderly spoken. Or maybe when your brother or sister is in need of forgiveness, you've offered it freely to them. Or maybe you have refused to let the walls go up. You have tried to reach across that bridge, across that estrangement that you feel rising up. And you've taken someone aside and you said, you know, over the last few weeks I've noticed that we've not been talking as much as we used to. Is there something I need to know about? And you're manifesting your love in that way. There are all kinds of ways. If you would just be creative, if we would just be creative and sit down like the old DA in Los Angeles used to say, Vincent Bugliosi, with, you know, a couple of hours and a yellow pad and write out a few things. We might be able to figure out ways to be charitable, loving toward one another. And if we were examining ourselves in preparation in coming to the table, according to Westminster Confession or Larger Catechism 172, and we were examining ourselves as to our charity toward all men, love to the brethren, and forgiveness, maybe these things would be coming to our minds more often, and the Lord's Supper would have truly a wonderful effect among us and in us and through us as we live together as people, because as we are examining ourselves, these things are coming up and we're recognizing perhaps a bit of an estrangement here, a bit of tension over there. And in the midst of those things, we labor because we love one another to ensure that those things are not getting in the way. How wonderful would that be? You know, this is not Mission Impossible here. These are things that are expected of us. These are the things that our Lord Jesus Christ expects of us in examining ourselves. So, we have passages such as these. Turn with me to Psalm. Oh, I don't know. Let's look at a few passages first. 1 John chapter 2. How about that one? In love to all men. I haven't looked at my notes much, but this is a good place to jump in. First John chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Skipping over to chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Very, very clear, isn't it? Turn with me to Psalm 16. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. I know we have sung that psalm before. Do you get what David is saying there? It's a miktam of David, which means it's a wisdom psalm. He's teaching. He's teaching by the words of this psalm. And he says this, Lord, thou art my God. My goodness extendeth not unto thee. All the good that I am able to do, Lord, it doesn't touch thee at all. It doesn't extend unto you. It is lost upon you. You who are goodness itself, all of my goodness, cannot extend to you. But there is a place where it does extend. To the saints on earth, to the excellent. In them is placed all my desire. All my desire pertaining to where I spend my goodness, in other words. You see what David says here? Where are we spending our goodness? It's easy to spend it on ourselves, isn't it? Let's just be honest. It is. It's easy to spend it on ourselves. Or it's easy to spend it on those that we love to the exclusion of others that we love less. Notice David says, to the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom is placed all my delight. All my delight. David had a love for God's people. And his love for God's people, in that love, he extended himself to them. He extended his goodness to them. Now, let me tell you this, that David as the king had a lot of goodness to extend. To have David as your patron, well, that was a very good thing in David's day. You remember Mephibosheth, don't you? Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul, son of Jonathan, who when they were fleeing town, Mephibosheth was dropped by the nurse on his feet, and he could not walk. As a baby, he was dropped, and it deformed his legs so that he could not walk, and he was carried about, you remember? And yet, David had promised to his father, Jonathan, that he would care for his household, and so Mephibosheth found a place at David's table. He found a place at David's table until the day of his death. Mephibosheth did not want for any good thing because he had David as his patron. Brothers and sisters, there is indeed a goodness that must extend from us to one another. This is what it means to have charity to those of the household of faith. There's also another word here that is important in Psalm 16, verse 3. To the saints that are in earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. You see where David has placed his delight as far as his society is concerned, as far as his friendship is concerned. And we talked about this a little bit earlier. You remember toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15, evil communications corrupt good manners. That is, choosing the wrong kinds of friends doesn't do your soul any good. Roughly paraphrased. Where's David's delight? The saints of earth, the excellent. That's where his delight is placed. This is David putting feet to his love, right? He is delighting where? He is delighting in the saints of God. He is delighting in the household of faith. He is delighting in doing good to the saints. That's a good example. That's really a good example, and it helps us when we examine ourselves pertaining to our forgiveness and charity to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. That's especially a good example to us at that time. So let's draw it up to a close then as a part of our self-examination. I know it says in the bulletin that we were going to get to observation, but I couldn't leave some of these things behind. We're still examining ourselves according to the direction of our confessional standards. And here today it is examining ourselves as to the relationships that we maintain with God's people. Are they relationships that can be characterized by love and forgiveness? And what does that mean biblically? Remember that love according to the world is not the love according to the Scriptures. Love according to the world is palpitations and how you make me feel. Love according to the Scriptures is how I sacrifice for you. What I do for you, not what you do for me. And forgiveness? Forgiveness is all about reckoning the depth of Christ's forgiveness to you such that you are moved so that you cannot withhold forgiveness. That when some come to you seeking forgiveness for wrongs you've suffered at their hand, they find that you have already forgiven them. They find comfort when they come to you, not accusation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this good word from our Westminster Divines, from those confessional documents that we claim as that which contain the teaching of Holy Scripture, that we ought to have a love and a forgiveness, especially with those with whom we come to the table, but all men, and especially those of the household of faith. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us, for in many ways we offend all. And we find not forgiveness as it ought to be in us. We find also, Father, that we offend often without knowing, and that our goodness is often expended on ourselves and not on the saints. So we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us as we examine ourselves concerning these things, that we would bewail our misdeeds and that we would learn to do well where we have done ill. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please remain standing.